Well, we finished Acts last week, and we begin a new study today. We're going to be focusing on the next several weeks, and it will be several weeks that we're going to focus on the epistles from the Apostle John. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 7, the Lord says this to us. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wow. You talk about living in a world that had been corrupted with the sinful heart of man. Noah lived in that day. I'm sure his family was ridiculed for the stance that they took, maybe for the way in which they lived their life, but we definitely know when they were starting to build that ark, I'm sure they suffered much ridicule. Hey, Shem, you want to come out and play football with us today? We're getting a group of guys down. I'm helping my dad build the ark. Hey, Japheth, we're getting a group of guys together. We're going to go down here and get something to eat. No, you can't do it. You're helping your dad build that thing, whatever it is. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But God lets us know right there, early on in the book of Genesis, that what it goes back to, the condition that Noah and his family found themselves living in the world at that time. It goes back to the heart of man, that man's heart was evil continually. Yet God's attention was arrested because of a man named Noah who lived a life that honored God. It was right before God and it was right before men. And so God sees the evil amidst this vast world that he created, and he wants to destroy it all, but Noah found grace. Noah's life was different. Sometimes you might think at your workplace, you're a Noah. You're the only one that seems to want to do what is right and what will honor and glorify God. Noah had lived right in a world that had gone wrong. And Noah could only live right, and we will only be able to live right in a world that's gone wrong when we know the truth and the expectations that God has for us to live our lives. And he has given us his word. And so you're going to see in these, in this study, in the epistles of John, there is much about truth and there's much about love. Yet probably as we view today and see where we are in our society, you might have on your lips what many born-again believers might have been saying for many years. What in the world is going on? The world has gotten too big for us. It's traveling at a breakneck speed. Too many crimes. Too much violence. Too much hatred. Too busy. Too fast. Try as you will, you get behind in the race. Technology seems to empty its discoveries on each of us so fast that we stagger beneath them in some sort of hopeless bewilderment. I can't even keep up with all the different phones. It's unbelievable. I mean, there's not just email. I mean, it used to be to get your mail in the, you know, in your mailbox, but now it's email, it's Twitter, it's text, and I mean, I'm sure I'm leaving a few out. I mean, it is going at a breakneck speed. The political world news is unnerving and at times frustrating to us. Everything seems to be high pressure. Even churches are not the safe havens that they were at one point. I don't know about you, but I often think, just bring me back to the good old days. What generation hasn't wanted to go back to the good old days? And you say, Ken, what were the good old days for you? Well, I loved riding my bike down to the dad or the mom and pop hamburger stand on a corner in a little little community on the west side of Tulsa, Oklahoma. The good old days were, some of you will beat this price, I know, but the good old days were when I could pull up and see that gas was 33 cents a gallon. I know some of you think, I can beat that. Simple technology. I just had to go pick up the phone and use the rotary system there to get my number. A VCR. A simple TV control. And I think probably everybody has three or four controls. And probably every generation has echoed what I've echoed. Send me back to the good old days. What in the world? 1857. Folks here in America were thinking, what in the world is going on and going wrong? But listen to what appeared in the Boston Globe on the front page of the paper in 1857. Three words: energy crisis looms. The subheading said this: world may go dark since whale blubber is so scarce. Yeah, you're smiling, aren't you? You can't help but smile. But that's because everything has to do with perspective. For some, the good old days means what was simple, it was uncomplicated, it was beautiful, it was free of the horrors of our present time. What's a person to do? What is a Christian to do? How is a Christian to live? The enemy would love for us to run. He would love for us to be fearful, shaking in our Christian faith. He would love for us to be consumed with the world's direction. But can I say to you that these are exciting days in the life of the church? This, I believe, is a perfect time for us to hear from the Apostle John, the last of the apostles who was standing. I believe he's really a man for our time. He was very dogmatic on truth. He was black and white in his convictions. He was absolute and authoritative in his ministry to the church and to believers. He's everything that at times we do not see today. These are the days when Christian thinking can be loose, when Christians seem to be very accepting, very tolerant, very inclusive, when Christians are uncertain about what decision they would make, a lack of doctrinal clarity, a lack of conviction of purpose of my life and compromise. I started out just looking at some U.S. News and World Report articles in this area, and it just kept leading me to pages and pages and pages on the web. And I finally came to something that was put out in 2005 by George Barna's research group. And I want you to listen to the eight tenets of our faith as he researched and asked questions. And he asked questions of those that would claim to be born-again believers, because he had a concern for Christians and their lack of a biblical worldview. Listen to these eight. With these eight, 90% of born-again believers at some point did not agree with at least one of these tenets. So in 2005, and I know I can say, well, he wasn't here in our church, but in 2005, only 9% of born-again believers actually believed in these eight tenets of faith. You listen to these eight. There's one. Is there one that you don't agree with, or do you agree with them? Let's look at this. He used the following eight-point criteria with tenet number one: believing that absolute moral truth exists. Two, such truths are defined by the Bible. Three, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Number four, God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator and still rules today. Number five, salvation is a gift of God and cannot be earned. Number six, Christians have a responsibility to share their faith. Number seven, Satan is real. Number eight, the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. 2005, 90% of born-again believers would have one of those that they would say they wouldn't agree with. I loved what George Barna said after he took this. He said, "What in the world have our pastors been teaching in our churches?" For that kind of response. Barna's research even went a little bit further because he revealed that only 3% of born-again parents include the salvation of their children in the list of critical parental emphasis. At the same time, 39% of America's Christian parents believe it's critical that their children get a good education. Compare that to what President Theodore Roosevelt said, "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education." Well, I say welcome. Welcome as we begin a new study that's going to be focused on all that we just talked about right then. We will be challenged as we see how relevant this message of the epistles from John will be for us today. In fact, in John's day, as I've gone through and have just been doing a study and overview of John and the epistle and the ministry that he had, I believe that he might even be able to say, "Ken, this series could be called Living Right in a Church Gone Wrong." He was concerned because he was the last of the apostles, and he wrote with a sense of urgency. I wonder if he ever thought, "Will the church be able to carry on when I die?" This John, one of the apostles, was used of the Lord in writing the Gospel of John, three amazing epistles, and the book of Revelation. He is a very exclusive preacher, much needed in a very inclusive time. I believe he's really the perfect writer for us today to address the church, and can I say our church, Brookside. This morning I would like, as we begin this study, to look primarily at who this apostle is. John as a person. John as a pupil. And John as a pastor. And we'll look at several different passages here. But first of all, John as a person, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them up to two places. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 39, and then also in Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 22. The Gospels are going to tell us much about this apostle. John chapter 1, verse 35 to 39, we read this. Again, the next day, John, and this John is talking about John the Baptist. John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. John's going to be one of those that's going to follow him, and he's going to stay with him all the way through his life. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets, and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. John, as a person, was called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. His first occupation was that in the fishing industry with his father. He then became a follower and a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, can you imagine? You talk about preparation being done in a way to get you ready to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being that disciple of John the Baptist would be great preparation. And we see, too, with the passage there in John, that he is anticipating. He's anticipating for the Messiah. And to see that is who John referred, the Lamb of God. And he was ready to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter 13, Jesus is going to eventually refer to him as, or John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. As far as this person being called to be that disciple of Jesus Christ, we just see a few more aspects of his life as it's characterized by a nickname Jesus gives to he and his brother. And we see that in Mark chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can look at Mark chapter 3 with me. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. John and his brother James were given this nickname by Jesus Christ himself. And Mark is the only one, this is the only time we'll see this in Scripture. Mark makes mention of it. And there's reasons on why maybe they were given these nicknames by the Lord himself. But sons of thunder, being a son of thunder, I think characterizes a little bit about his temperament and his attitude. I think with his temperament, we get a glimpse of what he and his brother were like in Luke chapter 9. So I'm having you turn several places today, but follow me over to Luke chapter 9. And I think this is probably one of our best glimpses in all of Scripture of their temperament. And this was a story where Jesus has already just shared in Luke chapter 9 that his time has come for his crucifixion. He's going to make his way to Jerusalem, and usually he would send a party ahead to make sure they had some sort of accommodations. And he went right through Samaria. And if you'll pick up with me in verse 51, we'll read through verse 56. We get a good glimpse here, a little bit of the temperament. It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that's Jesus, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. The Samaritans, again, there was conflict there between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. The Samaritans had their place that they worshipped. It was not in Jerusalem. So when they find out that, hey, he's going, we want nothing to do with him. In verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and he rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went to another village. I mean, they were quick to demonstrate passion, possibly aggressive, competitive. You look at his life, he was courageous. His attitude was, he was very strong on truth. He had a zeal for truth, and you're going to see it when we first open up the book of 1 John. He was intolerant and resentful of abuse. And he was very stern in his attitude toward those that would be offenders of the truth. Can I say this? There's nothing wrong with zeal. There's nothing wrong with passion. In John chapter 2, Jesus had zeal when he was cleansing the temple. But zeal without wisdom can be very dangerous. Have you ever seen God work on some areas in your own life? It might be that you're passionate. It might be you're laid back. It might be that you're very competitive. might be that I just like to participate. But however that comes across in your life and how God has created you, have you ever seen God take those areas that can be real strengths and say, I want to refine them? I know I have. In my own life, I don't know where I got it. My mom would say, your dad and I really aren't this way, but Ken, you are just so competitive about everything. You don't want to lose anything. You get out there and you're passionate to try to, you want to win. And I can tell you in my life to see God working on me and chipping off, and can I say I'm still a work in progress? I remember in college, there was a time I knew this is the time, Lord, that I really need to get with you. And a guy came down the hall, knocked on my door, and he said, hey, Ken, do you want to go play some ping pong? His name was Davy Crockett. He was from southern Louisiana. And he was the champion ping pong player in the college. The competitive juices started to flow again. Even in ping pong. Just watch Pastor Steve and I play a game of ping pong. And I said, yeah, you better believe I do. But as I'm getting ready to go over and meet him there at the gym, I thought, this could be a time, God, I know I have bad ankles, but I put on high top tennis shoes to go play ping pong. And I went over there, and man, we're warming up, and I was like, wow. The juices are flowing here. And I mean, he hit the ball. I mean, we just started. We'd been in it a minute and a half. He hit the ball one way. He looked the other direction. My body went one way, and then my paddle went to try to go the other way, and I blew my ankle out right then. I'm rolling along on the floor trying to pop it back in place. And he comes over, he goes, hey, you all right? And I go, yeah. Yeah, I'm okay. He goes, you want to keep playing? I go, I can't play any longer. I could tell you story after story where you would think, Ken, learn your lesson. Learn your lesson. But it seems like, and what I love about studying the life of John is that John was literally transformed into what the history of the church calls him, the apostle of love. This love was a quality he learned from watching the Master Jesus Christ himself. And it was not something that came just naturally to him. And that leads us to our second point, John as a pupil. If you have your Bibles, look at Mark chapter 9. We'll look at Mark chapter 9 and then also in Mark chapter 10. And I have to hurry through this. If we were able to get John, the apostle, here this morning and say, share with us, as you were with Jesus, what you learned, what he taught you about your life. We would pick up some of these lessons he learned here in the Gospels. And the first lesson that I believe that I think we can focus on in Mark chapter 9 is this life lesson concerning the balance between truth and love. Truth and love. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38, this is really the only time that John is one-on-one with Jesus, at least what is recorded with us as far as speaking to him. John, a lot of times, would let James and Peter speak, and he would be there, and he'd be in the background. But John finds himself with Jesus, and look what he says concerning someone else who was casting out devils. In verse 38, he says, now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. I think Jesus was letting John know, John, quit trying to be in charge of this thing. I have it under control. I think there's probably a lot of Christians that need to learn that lesson right there. I shouldn't be talking evil about another group of believers that meet in another church unless there is some doctrinal error that I'm trying to warn or guide people with. He says, John, they're not against us. They're not against me. No. And so John had this love of truth. He obviously had loyalty in the truth. In fact, the word truth he uses in the gospel 25 times, and then in his epistle he uses it 20 times. Truth was his passion. And some of you have been very gifted in that area, and you are just so determined about what is the truth. Because mankind have been looking for the truth. Jesus said he is the truth. He is the way. In the gospel, John sets out that in this passion for truth, he sets up that the kingdom of God is against the kingdom of the devil. The children of God against the children of Satan. The judgment of the righteous against the judgment of the wicked. In his epistles, he sets out that if we are born of God, we do not sin. If we love, we are of God. If we don't love, we are not of God. He's going to contrast light versus darkness. You say, well, I wonder if he got his message. I believe he obviously did, because his theology of love appears all throughout the scripture, and especially in the book of 1 John. I believe he got that message. As I said earlier, he was referred to as the apostle of love. Because John's theology is going to be based on the truth of who God is, and God, the Bible tells us, is love. He loved his own son. You look at John chapter 3, you look at 1 John chapter 4, love is the predominant message that's being given. God loved his son. God loved the world. God loved his disciples. Mankind should love God. Mankind should love one another. Christ taught love. He taught that love is the fulfilling of the law. Pastor Greg Forrest this morning read John 13, 34, and 35, a new commandment John records for us from the Lord Jesus himself. It's the 11th commandment in the New Testament there. He says, this is how men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's how it's done. You're saying believers don't love and care for one another? Obviously, John is having to deal with this because there was a truth that had been coming about that was evident that there was not love. Secondly, I believe he learned the life lesson concerning ambition and humility. Look over at Mark chapter 10. And this was probably, this passage follows right along with Matthew chapter 20. I've just been amazed at this passage of Scripture. This one kind of gets to me. Verse 35. He says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 37. Then he said to them, grant us that we may sit on your right hand and on the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So Jesus said, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. And they did suffer. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So this balancing lesson he's learning on ambition and humility, the first lesson, I mean, in that area would be great. If you want to be great, serve. And he uses that Greek word there, diakonos, where we get the word deacon, servant. And then he says, but if you want to be first, be a slave. And he uses the Greek word there, doulos. And I've shared with you before, you go to the Air Force Academy and you find first-year cadets, and they're going to have the tag put on them that they're a dooley, from the Greek word doulos. You're going to be a slave. We're going to break you down, and you're going to know how to serve and to take orders and do what you've been asked to do. What's amazing to me is the patience and the love that Jesus demonstrates as he's just shared with him his time in Mark He just shared, hey, my time is at hand. I mean, you can imagine what is on the heart of our Lord. And then two of his disciples, and it's a little bit of, I mean, their passion, they want to be with the master. And they said to him, we want you to give us a little something. Special feature in your kingdom. One of us on one hand, one of us on the other. The other 10 disciples, they hear about it, and they get in, you know, that upsets them. And you can just imagine what the Lord's heart must have felt like. Ah, here we're fighting about who's going to be the greatest. And he brings them together, and he says, here, I want to teach you something. Don't be like the Gentiles. They lord it over you. You ever been around somebody who wants to intimidate you? They want to intimidate you, and they want you to know they're in charge. It might be at work. It could be a church. I pray it'll never be with any of the pastors here on staff. We're not out to intimidate anybody. This church is going to be a church that's about the truth of God's word and the love for its people for one another. That's what's critical. And that is exactly what John is learning as he's around the master. The third life lesson learned as a pupil of Jesus Christ was concerning his suffering and his glory. John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25 talk about this. You can jot that verse down, maybe go back and look at it a little bit later on, but it boils down to two points, primarily this. John was present in Matthew chapter 19 at the Mount of Transfiguration. He knew because of that experience that he would share in that glory with his Lord one day. But the suffering part, like many of us, we kind of have an aversion to suffering. And you see the prophetic mention in Mark chapter 14, verse 27, that when Jesus would be brought before them, that the sheep would scatter, that you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter away. And that's exactly what happened. Peter followed from a distance, but then you know the story that Peter denied him and then he left. And so John was learning that lesson too. Some have talked about that there probably had to be third-generation believers that John was spending time with. I just came across something that I thought, you know, this is important for me to see, that in a third generation, a movement stands in desperate need for revival or else it will disappear altogether or be the shell of itself. In the first generation with people, and there's some here today that you would consider yourself a first generation believer, truth is a conviction. And those who hold truth as a conviction hold it dearly. They do not know the meaning of compromise. They are willing to die for what they believe to be true. The second generation, the conviction becomes a belief. Sons hold to these truths because their fathers taught them these truths. And they will defend their beliefs in discussions or debates. But the keen edge of conviction, however, has been dulled. And what Dad stood for is now more of a persuasion and not a passion. And then you come to the third generation, the belief now becomes an opinion. By then, some are willing to trade in their opinions for anything that promises to be a fair exchange. They feel like, well, maybe my dad, my granddad, maybe they kind of had this wrong. Maybe there needs to be some changes. And so this generation, this third generation is looking for a time to change things up. They start looking for new ways of how to do it. And John is writing and he is pastoring just this type of generation, which brings us into this aspect of our third point today, that John, looking at John as a pastor. I know we just finished Acts, but if you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we understand and remember that Paul founded the church at Ephesus, but in Miletus he got the elders together. And in verse 28, he says, therefore take heed of yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. John was an overseer in the church at Ephesus. In verse 28, he's taking the message from the Apostle Paul, be on guard. But then Paul gives a message of certainty. And this message of certainty in verse 29 is exactly what what John is going to experience. For I know this, Paul says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. False teachers did come in. We're going to see it as we open up into his epistles. They came in, they started attacking love. They started attacking truth. They started attacking the fundamentals of the Christian faith. They started attacking the Christology of Jesus Christ. They questioned who really can know and be assured of their own salvation. John is the one, the last apostle, the last man standing at this point of the disciples to be God's spokesperson to challenge this error. This error that was false. And so in 1 John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at this word about the fellowship, the body. He's going to say this, dismiss yourself from distance. Don't distance yourself from God, and don't distance yourself from people. In the Gospel of John, he sets forth the life of God is in Jesus Christ. It is inherent in him. In his first epistle, 1 John, he's going to set forth that the life of God is in us. It is imparted to us. And so don't separate. Secondly, when he talks about don't separate from people, we're going to see in the book of 1 John, we are called into intimate fellowship with one another. We are called to love one another. Love is manifested in service to one another. It is not lording over one another. He's going to share in the book of 1 John to dismiss distress. What a day and age we live in that we have distress on all fronts. And he's going to say, be joyful. He's going to say, dismiss deception. Deception of false truth. There are no shades of gray with the Apostle John. The key word, as we mentioned earlier, it's going to be light. It's going to be that which is opposed to darkness. In the book of 1 John, he's going to say, dismiss this defilement of sin in your life. This is going to be something that he addresses, the holiness of God. That as a believer, that is where I am striving in my daily life, to be pleasing to him in how I live my life. That holiness is what people see. So when we talk about living right in a world gone wrong, you might be the only Bible they might ever see. You might be the only Christian that they might know. And John's going to address, don't live in sin. And then five, dismiss the doubt of any of your salvation. Know that you can have the assurance that you can live eternally with the Lord one day. And can I say, I want to spend time as we go through 1 John on this, because if you've ever doubted your salvation, you know it's a tremendous struggle. The devil would love to have believers in that area of doubt. I think I shared this statistic one time. There were 10,000 teenagers in churches like ours that were surveyed, and 67% of them said, I am not 100% sure that I'm a born-again believer. You talk about taking that generation and those young people and taking them down a path where they're going to lose the whole sight of truth and what truth is. Then he comes into a word about faith in the book of 2 John. He's going to warn of danger, and he's going to have a call to duty. And then in 3 John, a word about the family. Recognize those who walk in the truth. Resist those who want to intimidate. That's in the church. Third, receive those who love the Lord. And finally, to respect those in spiritual authority. That's the book of 3 John. We will see in the weeks to come in John's epistles that even though John is in his last days on this earth, he is still thundering against false doctrine, against sin, against immorality. So he was in that sense a son of thunder all the way to the end. I think the Lord knew that the most powerful champion of love needed to be a man who never compromised truth. I believe John wanted to lean on the breast or the shoulder of Jesus Christ because he didn't want to miss out on any truth that would come out of the mouth of Jesus. And I believe that the time for us as a church to look at the words that have been preserved for us these many generations by God Himself, of where He inspired His apostle to challenge us with how we live and how we live in a world that has gone away from the truth of His Word. There's hope. And I trust that this series that we're about to embark on will be a great encouragement and also a challenge to each of our lives.